following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
For the first time in the history of Faith Bible, we are meeting in a church. Now, we've met in a home, at an industrial park, in a shopping center, at an elementary school, a middle school, a high school, in a sporting facility, and in a performing arts center. But today, October 27, 2024, represents the first time that we meet in a church. Now think about that statement for just a minute, because there's something that we really like about it. We are now in our space, our land. You just heard, this is our own building. These fixed coordinates on the map represent FBC's global headquarters. We are visible from the freeway. We're nestled in this little community of homes. And this is our permanent location, our base of operation from which we desire to minister to this region. It is our goal in this place to have a counseling center, a hub for student ministries, a place for pregnant moms to receive aid, a place to host conferences, community outreaches, equipping classes, weddings, funerals, family events, missions, church planning, and so much more. It is our legitimate prayer before the Lord that we would wisely steward this gift of God so that the gospel will be advanced, that many would come to know him. But when I think about that statement, October 27, 2024 represents the first time that Faith Bible meets in a church. There's something that we really don't like about that. Because we know that the room that we're sitting in is not the church. This is a building. Actually, it's a tent. And the structure is not the church. The people are the church. And whether we met in an old stone cathedral, or out in a field, or in a forest, or in a family room, or even in a tent, the church of Jesus Christ consists of his people, those whom he has purchased with his own blood, who are united together under his lordship, and who seek to bring his gospel to the nations. And sure, the church is sometimes defined as a building, that's okay, or a worship service on Sunday mornings, or a denomination, but the real church is the people of God. And because of this, the church matters to Jesus Christ. It is important to him. And the question this morning that I'd like to ask you is, does the church matter to you? Is the church important in your life? Think about your answer for just a moment. Is the church a priority for you? When queried, answers abound. Some say no, nope, not about the church. It's filled with uncomfortable chairs and uncomfortable people that have bad breath. Others carry emotional scars, remembering wounds from the past, and say, I'm not getting involved at that level again. One man said, church is like a merry-go-round. There's lots of music, people going up and down, some movement and good feelings, but you always get off exactly where you got on. I'm not sure what your frame of reference is this morning. Maybe you love the church. Maybe you're just checking us out because we're the new kid on the block. But I want to tell you that the church should matter to you because the church matters to Jesus Christ. Look at the quote at the top of your outlines by John Stott. It summarizes this really well. He says, quote, "The church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. The church should be regarded as important to Christians because of its importance to Christ. Christ founded the church, purchased it with his own blood, and it intimately identifies himself with it," end quote. In our time together this morning, I'd like to show you how important the church is to Jesus Christ. In fact, this is the central theme of the message. I'd like to help you to understand this line. I want you to write down your outlines. This is our thesis this morning. If the church matters to Jesus, then the church should matter to me. If the church matters to Jesus, then the church should matter to you. In an effort to show you how much Jesus loves his church, I want to take you to three passages of Scripture. They're lengthy by nature that reveal his heart for his church. We're going to read each of these passages in their entirety, and I'm just going to draw one principle from each one. To make it easy to remember, we're going to look at the church past, present, and future. And while most of what is said this morning deals with the church universal, that is the church globally, we will certainly find direct application both for this specific local church and for each of us as individuals. If you've been with us for any length of time, you know that one of the hallmarks of our church is that we systematically work our way in an expositional format, verse by verse through Scripture. This is because we believe that God's word is inerrant, that God's word is authoritative, and that it is sufficient. As such, we, week by week, work hard to explain in very clear terms what is the simple meaning, the author's originally intended meaning, so that the Spirit of God can encourage, convict, and sharpen us. Next Sunday, we'll be back in our study of Colossians, but for this morning, we're going to look at these three passages of Scripture in kind of a broad brush stroke to see why the church matters to Jesus and why the church should matter to you. Fair? Okay, point number one, your outline. We'll look at the past. Jesus died for his church. Jesus died for his church. And if you would, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This is a passage that you'll recognize dealing with marriage. Very specific instruction is offered here to both husbands and wives in regard to their roles and their treatment of one another in the context of marriage. In short, husbands lovingly lead, wives willingly submit. But woven into these words, Paul shows us that marriage is itself an illustration. It is a picture of the relationship that Jesus has with his church. And so as we read these familiar verses, I want you to look through that instruction to husbands and wives. Are you with me? I want you to look through that instruction to husbands and wives, and I want you to see and pick out the greater story of Christ and his bride, the church. Got that? Okay, we're going to start in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, in this passage, we learn that Christ is the head of the church, the Savior of the church, that he sanctifies and nourishes and cherishes the church. In short, Jesus loves his church. But how much does he love the church? How precious is his bride to him? Look back there at verse 25. Here's a singular principle we're going to pull out. It says there, he loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus sacrificed everything, laying down his life for his bride. And it begs the question, what could be so wrong or so evil, so vile, so wicked that the very Son of God would have to lay down his life? What could require that? Allow me to frame this for you in the overarching story, the meta-narrative of the Bible, which we'll just break down into four parts: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Creation. In the beginning, Genesis 1 says God created the heavens and the earth. He made all of it perfect. For he himself is perfect. And into that beautiful garden, he placed man, which was the pinnacle of his creation. He gave Adam and Eve dominion over the earth and freedom to rule. He was in perfect communion with them, a relationship designed for their good. And watch this. They walked and they talked with God himself. In Act 2, the fall, quickly after being placed in the garden, the man and the woman questioned the goodness of God. They doubted his perfect plan, and instead of following him, they willingly disobeyed. The Bible calls this disobedience sin. And immediately, sin separated them from a holy God who cast them from the garden, which was nothing more than a physical reminder of the spiritual reality that they were now drawn away from God, that there was a gap between them, separating them from God. Said a different way, a sinful man cannot enter the presence of a holy God. And this earth, which was designed to be a sanctuary to man, was now subject to all of the effects of this sin. The temporal result was sickness and suffering, pain, and even physical death. The eternal result was the very judgment of God on their souls forever. Even worse, every single one of the sons and daughters of Adam, including you and including me, all would suffer the same fate because each one of us is born into sin. Act 3 is redemption. Into this world of fallenness, God promised from the beginning that a redeemer would come, one who would crush evil and offer salvation for sin. In fact, the entire Old Testament is like a giant arrow pointing towards the future coming Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior, the one who would take away and restore, take away sin and restore man's relationship with the Father. And so, at the right time, God sent forth his son born of a woman. And where Adam and all of his descendants failed, Jesus did not. He completely obeyed the law. He perfectly followed God. He was blameless and righteous and holy. He willingly, Ephesians 5:25, gave up his life, offering himself when he was nailed to a cross and put to death. And why did this have to happen? Isaiah 53:4 says that he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. In Colossians 2:14, it says that he took our sins out of the way, having nailed them to the cross. This is what it means in 5:25 that he gave himself. In an act of love, he forfeited his own life, paying the penalty for sin so that you and I could be restored in our relationship with him. It's not based on your merit. It's not based on your good works. It's not based on all the things that you can do. It's based solely on the perfect life of Jesus Christ. We are clothed in what the Bible says, his perfect righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "For by his wounds you were healed." By the way, he rose again 3 days later. And in so doing, broke the curse of Genesis 3, conquering the power of sin and putting death itself into the grave. That brings part 4. That is consummation or restoration. Still in the future. Still in the future, he will return to make all things right, to wipe away every tear, to deal out retribution to his enemies, and to bring his children home. What is so wicked? We look at the grand story of the Bible. What is so wicked, so evil, so wrong that at that cross section of history, both human and divine, the cross of Christ stands? What is so bad that it would cost the Son of God his life? The answer is your sin. And the answer is my sin. There is no redemption. There is no restoration. There is no hope outside of the cross of Jesus Christ. There is only the judgment of God. I'm going to put this right here. I have no idea if that's me or not. How much does the church matter to Jesus Christ? Songwriter says it well. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Jesus loves his church. There is nothing on this planet that he loves and adores more than his precious bride. He gave everything for her. And if he loves this church, his church, so much, then don't you think that you should love her too? The old saying is true, if you love the groom, then you will love the bride. And if you love Jesus, then you will love his church. This is the strongest argument I know for why you and I should love the church is because Jesus does. Hence the great motivation for wrapping our lives around the church and being passionately committed to the church is because Jesus is passionately committed to his church. And let's be honest, this church isn't perfect. The church in general isn't perfect, not yet. It has its problems. We have our problems. You can look down your row and you'll see examples of that sitting all around you. The church is filled with broken men, imperfect women. You can look to the leadership here to see that as well. We are all trophies of the grace of God, seeking to honor him with our lives and to say, because he loved me and gave himself for me, I just want to give myself for him. And if this is where his heart is, then this is where I want my heart to be. If the church matters to Jesus, then it should matter to us. That's the past. Jesus died for his church. Let's look secondly at the present. Jesus lives for his church. Jesus lives for his church. Would you turn to Revelation chapter 1? Revelation chapter 1. At the end of the summer, we spent an entire Sunday studying this passage. It's a vision of the resurrected Christ, one of the clearest pictures of Jesus in all the Bible. And John Plesnik walked us through this, that our hope as believers is fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to go back here to read it in its entirety, but to draw a single truth from this. Let's look there and start in verse 10. This is the Apostle John speaking, and he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see. Skip to verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And we learned down in verse 20, a little later, the lampstands represent the church. And in the middle, verse 13 of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. This, my friends, is Jesus Christ. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And the stars, we'll learn, are the leadership of the church. And out of his mouth, 16, came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And here's the summary in verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What the Apostle John is seeing, get this, is a vision of the glorified Lord of his church. And John in this scene is in sensory overload. You can tell because he keeps saying things like, it was like this, and it was like that, and I saw something like this. And he's using simile and metaphor to try to paint a picture because words fail him. He's not exactly sure how to describe all he's seeing, and so he uses these pictures and these images. He's standing in heaven knowing his words fall short, and more so, he's overwhelmed because of his own sinfulness. The Jesus he knew, the man he walked with, the friend upon whom he leaned at the Last Supper is different. This is no longer the carpenter from Galilee. He no longer wears a crown of thorns, and he no longer hangs from a cross. Yes, there are still the marks on his hands and his feet and his side, but this is not a crucified man. This is the resurrected Lord of glory. And John falls on his face in 17 as a dead man in the presence of holiness. And Jesus wisely and carefully puts a hand on him and restores him in all care and encouragement. Of all the places in the present day where you'd expect to find Jesus, think about it right now. Where is he and what is he doing right now? Think about that. Look at verse 13. He is right there. You see it? Standing in the midst of the lampstands. That phrase is unbelievable. Jesus is in his church. He cares about his church, and he loves his church, and he died for his church, past tense, and he is living for his church, present tense. I just want you to notice in this text that the picture is not of Jesus in the White House sitting behind the Oval Office, consumed with the United States of America. He's not on Wall Street at the New York Stock Exchange or in a boardroom surrounded by business. He's not in a vault surrounded by money. He's not at the field at Chavez Ravine surrounded by baseballs. He's not even in a home surrounded by family. All of those things are important to us, the things that matter to us, the things that consume us. But where is Jesus Christ? What is important to him? Where is his eye fixed? Where is his attention focused right now, present tense? Jesus is in his church. He's walking amongst the lampstands. He's trimming the wicks. He's caring for them, making sure they're burning brightly, making sure that they're just where they need to be, intimately involved with her. In the language of Ephesians 5:27, he is making her holy and blameless. That is to say, he is exposing sin. He's cutting it away, and he's making us ready for his return. Can I ask you what's at the center of your life? Or maybe if I said it differently, if we were going to paint a portrait of you, and not just of your wonderful good looks, but in this portrait, it would have all of the things painted in the background that are defining of your life. What would be in that picture? I'm sure you'd have your family. You'd probably have your home. You might even have your car. Maybe a job, a hobby, might pop up with the emblem from a sports team. Might be a girlfriend or a boyfriend. I want you to picture what is important in my life that would be part of my portrait. Is the church in there? Is there a picture of the church as a central part of your life and existence? The church is so much more than a place that we attend on Sundays. Why? Because when the church gathers, Jesus is present. In the corporate body of his redeemed saints, he comes and he is with us, right here in our midst, actively involved, convicting of sin, pouring out his mercies, and giving us help in time of need. The life of the Christian should, friend, watch this cross-section through the church. When we look at each of our lives, the church is in the middle because that's where Christ is and that's where we want to be. And if the church matters this much to him, then the church should matter to you. Jesus died for his church. Jesus is currently living for his church. And finally, number three in our outlines, looking to the future, Jesus is building his church. Jesus is building his church. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We'll start reading in verse. I'm done. Okay. Ooh. Okay. Matthew 16, 13. This is no issue. Stay with me. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter, always quick to answer, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The church of Jesus Christ is the only institution on earth that he has promised success. There is no other venture, no enterprise, no other group that Jesus has promised to bless. He is not with the labor unions, or clean energy, or academic societies, educational institutions, scientific guilds, for-profit business, nonprofit charities, wellness centers, medical associations, sports clubs, parachurch, homeschooling, Boy Scouts, or even these United States. He left one enterprise. He gave one plan. There is one singular instrument through which he intends to affect this world, and it's his church. And he says there, look at verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Friend, Jesus is building his church, and there is nothing that can stop it. No force of nature, no human allegiance, no demonic alliance that will overcome. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has set his heart, his mind, and his energies to this venture, and friend, it will succeed. One author said the church is the vehicle that Jesus chose to take the message of the gospel to every generation and every people. In Scripture, the church is described as a family. We are those adopted as sons and daughters. In Scripture, the church is described as a body. We are the hands and feet of our Lord. We get to serve him and fulfill his will as our head. The church is described as a flock. We're sheep who follow the teaching of our good shepherd. The church is described as a bride that has an intimate love relationship with our Savior. And the church is described as a temple, individual pieces being built together in a building, filled. We are the redeemed worshipers of the King. If you're going to give yourself to something, then let it be to the church. If you want the efforts of your life to echo into eternity, then let it be in the church. If you want to take part in the rescue effort at the very gates of hell, then let it be in the church. If you would grow to be more like Christ with your brothers and sisters in the faith, then let it be in the church. This is where our heart should be. This is where our priorities should lie, where we can practice the one another's. Use our gifts, selflessly serve, train the next generation, not for our name and not for our glory, but for his name and for his glory. Oh, too often, even my own heart, maybe you can relate, find myself critiquing, criticizing, even complaining about things. Sometimes we just need to pick up a hammer and some nails and get to work. Grab a broom and get part of the building process. It's easy to throw pot shots and sit on the sidelines and make judgment calls, but God has called us not to be spectators, but to be involved in his church. As Christ builds, he uses us for the very same purpose, to build his church. And while we're imperfect today, Jesus has promised to complete what he started. The future tense, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, when he presents us before him, Ephesians 5, holy and blameless with no wrinkle or spot. Even today, he is reforming us, shaping us into his image and likeness. Jesus died for his church. Jesus lives for his church, and Jesus is building his church. Our desire here at Faith Bible Church remains unchanged. We want to help people know Jesus Christ, to welcome in those who are not Christians, share with them the good news that salvation can be found in Christ alone. And we want to help those who know Christ to become more like him and grow into deeper relationship with him. We are so thankful for this permanent base of operations. And in many ways, this is a starting point for us. But in more ways, today is just like every other Sunday. Preaching the word, singing songs of praise. Are you thirsty? Because we're about to take communion. Praise God, we get to go to the Lord's table. We pray, we share testimony, we love our guests, we fellowship together, we teach our children, and we humbly serve one another. We have certainly not arrived, but we've been placed here in these coordinates on the map to put Christ on display and to point others to him. And so this morning we've seen the past, the present, the future of Christ and his church. And for just a moment, let me apply this to you individually. Take just a moment to think about your past. Full of sin, running from God, headed toward destruction until Christ came and broke through and entered your world. 2 Corinthians 4 says that he shined the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, removing the veil and showing you all the wonders of salvation found in Jesus. He offered himself, gave himself for you to redeem you. Look at your present. Right now, today, this morning, Jesus is at work in you. You're not done. We're not over. We are one more step, one more day of serving the Lord and faithfully living out our faith. He is purifying and conforming us to the image of Christ so that we can be more like him and we can reach a lost world. Think for a minute about your future. In Christ, we are victorious. He will overcome and nothing can stay his hand. We have a promise that one day we'll reign with him forever when he returns to bring us home. Friends, you and I are the church. We are the church, the people of God, redeemed sinners saved by grace. And until the day he returns, may he find us faithfully living out the commands of Scripture, seeking to honor him in all that we do. If you're not a Christian, then your sins have not been forgiven. In the present tense, you are still in your sin and under the judgment of God. And your future is not positive. There is no hope outside of Christ, but you stand under his judgment. And the Bible teaches, and we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, that forgiveness of sin and salvation can be found in him alone. If you want to know more about that, please come talk to us when the service is over. Let me pray and we'll finish. Father, thank you for this time in your word. And thank you for this church. Thank you that it's not about the building. And it's not about the tent. It's not about the land. It's about the people. And it's about what you have done in each of our hearts to redeem us and to make us into your image, to forgive us of our sins by your grace, and to bring us wholly into communion with you. We celebrate and even today want to say thank you for all that you have done. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.